For our Advent season here at Lakeside Presbyterian Church, we are focusing our attention on the prophetic prediction that we find in Isaiah chapter 9. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Certainly, these title designations make us think of one who is great and grand and glorious. And as we think of this child to be born, this son to be given, we would ask, what kind of prospects lie ahead for this young man? Or what kind of life do we expect this one to have? Will it be a life of honor and fame, which his names would certainly indicate? Will it be a life of comfort and ease? Will it be a life in which the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, is admired and adored and respected by everyone who comes in contact with him? Will he be highly esteemed? Will he have such knowledge and gifts and intellect and compassion and power of teaching that everyone will be drawn to him? Or in our vernacular, will this be one who is inherently charismatic? Will this child to be born be one who has a magnetic personality so that everything about him, I mean, he's wonderful. He's a counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. All of those things we would think would be of such a nature to attract everyone to him at the height of his life. What will his life be like? Well, we find this disclosure of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. We read something about what his life was going to be like in Isaiah chapter 53. And so if you'd like to turn there in your copy of the scriptures, our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But don't you see? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes. And by the way, let me go ahead and pause there. That's such an unusual terminology for us, his stripes. But in the original Hebrew, it has direct reference to the stripes of scourging, as the whip of the scourge would come lashing across the back of its victim and leave these burrows, these furrows of stripes across the back. That's the word picture the prophet is drawing. By his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're going to look at these six verses under three heads. We're going to look first at the message concerning the child to be born. We're going to look at the mystery concerning the child to be born. And then we want to look at the mission of the child to be born. First of all, then, the message of the child to be born falls on deaf ears. The message of the child to be born falls on deaf ears. It begins in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And this is asked in such a fashion so as to anticipate the answer. Not many people. Not many people have believed what they have been told concerning the Son, the child to be born, the Son to be given. Now, in this room, I suspect many, maybe even all, have believed what you have heard and been told concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. But if you expand it to the state of Texas, okay, well, it is Texas, there still might be many who have believed what they have been told. What if you expand it to the whole country? The ice gets real thin, real fast. How many have believed the message of Jesus the Christ? Half? I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty generous estimate concerning those who are citizens of the United States and are genuinely born-again Christians, have believed and received the message and taken it to heart. 30%, 25%, I don't know what that number is. But we're beginning to move into the realm of not many. And then what about the 7.4 billion people that inhabit the earth? Who has believed this message of the 7.4 billion inhabitants of the planet earth? Many? A lot? A huge? It's not. You know it's not. Worldwide, we would say, it is not many. Who has believed this message? Not many. What we can thank God for is that it is not the case that it's not any. What a terrible place this would be. Some have, but many, most, have not believed the message. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus is often referred to as the arm of the Lord. To whom has he been revealed? Well, in one sense, we can say to everybody. He's been revealed in Scripture, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Christ the Messiah. But people see, but they don't see. Because this revelation of the message and the missionary, Jesus, comes to blind eyes. The message falls on deaf ears. The revelation comes to blind eyes. And so to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It turns out, sadly, not many. Why? Verses 2 to 4. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. Again, here, the word picture that I think is appropriate is mowing your lawn. You're preparing to mow your lawn, and maybe it's nice and wonderful and pristine, looks like a golf course or something like that. But there may be, you know, little tufts of grass or this or that and the other. The point is, when you mow your lawn, how much attention do you give to any particular blade of grass? As you're mowing along, you go, oh, look at that blade of grass. It has really... No, it's one blade of grass, you know, in this whole front yard or backyard of blades of grass. It just blends in with the crowd. There's nothing unique. There's nothing different. There's nothing that distinguishes that one blade of grass from the gazillion other blades of grass that you see. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, this one, this child to be born, grows up and lives, and externally, he's indistinguishable from anybody else. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Again, nothing externally attractive or charismatic. Again, as we just, this is ancient history for the majority of you, I know that. You know, but as we just pass another anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy, even his enemies would have to say he was a charismatic leader. There was something about the guy that drew people, that attracted people. Isaiah says, this guy is the antithesis of that. There's nothing there of naturally inherent charismatic draw. Says he had no majesty or form that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. As a matter of fact, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was not held in high estimation by virtually anyone. Why? Was it because he was not worthy of high estimation? Was it because he was not worthy of having people drawn and attracted to him? No, that's not the problem. The problem isn't his worthiness. The problem is our eyesight. We are blind to the majesty of this one who is the child to be born. Going on in the scripture, it says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, this one is tricky to me because you might end up thinking, well, Pastor Dave, wasn't he smitten by God? Aren't we going to find the Lord laid on him, the iniquity of his all? Yes, in that sense, as we'll see in a moment, he was smitten by God. But that's not the sentiment here. The sentiment here is people looking at Jesus, seeing his life, in particular, seeing his punishment, his torture, his crucifixion, the horrors of what he's going for. And people say, this is God's judgment because he's a sinner. That's the view. People looked at him and say, why is he suffering? Why is he being punished? He's being punished because of his sins against God. That's what people would think when they see Jesus, and of course would miss it entirely. You know, it has occurred to me that large numbers of people in the next 3 weeks are going to be looking at Christmas. Far fewer will be looking at Christ, until that blindness is healed, until the deafness of hearing is taken away. The message of the child, the son to be born, is largely falls on deaf ears. The mission of the child to be born. Did I skip a whole page? I must have. It is. The majesty of the child to be born is plain yet seen by blind eyes. I did the context but not the heading. So there you have it. The mission of the child to be born, our healing through his dying. And so now we get the explanation. It's universally acknowledged that Jesus died. There isn't anyone, Christian or non-Christian, that really denies the historical reality of Christ being tortured to death and crucified to death on a cross. What's missed is the meaning, the purpose, the mission. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And again, in this section, under three headings, we see that he died as a substitution, he died as a propitiation, and he died in order to accomplish something, which is our restoration to an offended God, a God who's offended by us and our sins against him. First of all, his death is a substitution. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you see all of this in verses 5 and 6? Verses 5 and 6 just laced with the verbiage of substitution. Our sins, His death. Our guilt, His punishment. We stand deserving judgment. He takes our place and volunteers to take upon Himself the judgment that we deserve. I was listening to Dr. Steve Lawson preach on this passage. I've not copied it much. But he said that just before he was getting ready to preach on this passage, he did something. He was sitting in the front pew. He was being introduced. And he looked at verses 5 and 6. And he said it just occurred to him to go through those verses. And he just circled the pronouns that are used in those verses. And if you do that, this is what you come up with. He, our. He, our. Him, us. His, we. We, His. Him, us. I thought, wow, I never noticed that before. Again, just how laced those verses are with the words of substitution. What was His mission? His mission was to come and die in the place of guilty sinners as their substitute. One who would stand, I believe the old Puritans used to say, in our room instead and take upon Himself the punishment that we deserve. Not only a substitution, but it's a propitiation. It says the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And even though the word propitiation does not appear in this text, although it is used by the Apostle John, by the way, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, and then a lot of verses have an atoning sacrifice, but the Greek word is a propitiation for our sins. What is that? A propitiation literally means a wrath absorber. Whose doing is Christ's death? Yes, it was the doing of the Romans. Yes, it was the doing of the Jewish religious leaders, as misguided as they were. But ultimate, whose doing is it? This is God's doing. As a matter of fact, later on in the same chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, it says it was the Lord's will to crush Him. Why? Because God honored Christ's volunteering to stand in the way between the wrath of God and guilty sinners. And Jesus became a wrath absorber, the whole wrath of God poured out upon Christ as He dies on the cross. And all those who, as it were, take shelter behind Him, to use the words of hymnology, to hide in the shadow of the cross. He is consumed, we are spared. He is innocent, we are guilty. But He bears the brunt of the wrath of God for our guilt when He dies on the cross. I was thinking of it this way. I was thinking of the whole organ donor program. I know that some of you, maybe many of you, are involved, or I think there's a little place, there used to be, on the back of your driver's license or something, or just other ways you can indicate, you know, when I die, I am willing to have some of my organs removed if they can be of use to spare the life of someone else. Now we say that with that caveat, when I die, after I'm dead and gone, then, you know, my spirit has ascended to heaven to be with Christ. My body is returning to dust anyway until the resurrection. So if it can be of use, I volunteer my cold, corpsey, dead body for whatever good may come of it. That's one thing. It's something else for some victim, let's say, some diseased person to be suffering from heart disease, which will kill him if not corrected. It's something else for someone to be alive and vibrant and healthy and say to the medical team, "You can kill me. Take out my live beating heart and place it into the body of that heart-diseased individual. Nobody's signing that card. Nobody's saying, if someone needs a heart transplant, come get me out of bed in the middle of the night, you know, put me to death so that they might live. My brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He says, you can kill me and take my heart of life and put it in those who are not just merely heart diseased. These are people who are heart dead. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. We're the corpse. And Christ says, you can take my live beating heart, figuratively speaking, obviously, spiritually speaking, but really, not in an imaginary way, in a real, you can take my heart of life and put it in them. And as the heart and life of Christ comes into us, we're revived, which means to be made alive when we were formerly dead. That's what's happening here in Christ's death on the cross. And then his suffering is a restoration. It's a restoration. We miss it all if we miss this. I mean, there's good things to get us to where we're going. But if we stop short, we've missed it all. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. With his wounds, we are healed. It's by Christ dying that he accomplishes the mission of being able to give us sight who were formerly blind. It's by Christ dying that he's able to accomplish his mission of giving us ears to hear. A message that maybe we've heard 100 times and rejected. Who has believed what they've been told? But now, Christ gives ears to hear the good news of salvation through faith in him. And this is the way Peter puts it. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here it is. For what purpose? What goal? What reason? The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Do you see, the forgiveness of our sins is not really the end. It's just a means to a greater end. What is it? A restored relationship with God. That's the goal. That's the mission. To take us who were formerly estranged from God and to reunite us with the one only true and living God. He died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God, to bring us back home. To bring us to the one in whom is our soul's delight and rest. That was the mission. That was the purpose. And later on in Isaiah chapter 53, we see the accomplishment of that mission. In Isaiah 53:10, he shall see his offspring. He dies, but he lives. A testimony concerning the resurrection. And sees his spiritual children, those who are born again. Through faith in him, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He has the anguish of dying, but he knows who he's dying for. And so he's satisfied. When he says it is finished, he means I've done it. I have accomplished the salvation of my loved ones. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Yes, the communion table is the table of justification, the forgiveness of our sins through what Christ did. But it's more than just the table of justification. It's the table of restoration. It's the table of reconciliation. Estranged sinners at odds and enmity against God, now brought back to God through the suffering of the child to be born, the son to be given for us. Let's pray. Lord, with what clarity Isaiah drew this picture of the message and the mystery and the mission of even your suffering and dying, that by your being wounded, we are healed. We bless you and thank you for this great, glorious news of your love for us, even to the point of your own death. Use this time, Lord, to draw us closer to yourself. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.